were sick with various diseases, brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed, went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, we humbly come before you this morning. As your people, we are needy, O Lord. Lord, we are your people of your kingdom who've been saved and redeemed for your purpose, for your glory and your will. And, O Lord, as we read through this passage, we reflect upon the power of the kingdom of God that was manifest in your earthly ministry. Lord, we need to see that power today. It is lacking, O Lord. There is something amiss. There is something wrong. The power is missing in our lives, in our churches, in our nation. Father, rather than overcoming evil with good, it appears these days as if evil is overcoming good. O Lord, we look to you, Jesus, now. May you speak to us. May you deal with us. May you, O Lord, reprove us and strengthen us to repent and to see you, to turn from our sin, to turn from our ways of futility. Oh, we want to be filled with your Holy Spirit today. We want to know your power. We want to know your presence. We need you here today, Jesus. I pray that your word would come out clearly today through me. Use me as a vessel of honor to declare your truth. I pray not only for my mind, my heart, my body, and my physical being, but that my spirit would be revived by your Holy Spirit, and that you would be glorified in today's sermon. Give us tender hearts, O Lord. Open eyes. Take away the pride, the arrogance, the haughtiness that we think we know so much. Give us teachable spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. Last we left off, our Lord was in Nazareth, his hometown. And clearly, his people rejected him. They tried to kill him and throw him off of a cliff. Nazareth being 1,200 feet above sea level, the Lord descended back to Capernaum, which would be 600 feet below sea level. It was a small fishing village, and it would go on to probably become the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. Most of the miracles and most of the healings, most of the powers and signs and wonders and the ministry and the teaching and preaching of Jesus took place in Capernaum. It's even believed that a second century synagogue that was recently uncovered would have been the original site, having been rebuilt over the original synagogue where Jesus did most of his preaching. And so we see that in the beginning of the Lord's earthly ministry, he spent time not in the Jerusalem or in Rome or the big cities of the world, but a little fishing village where his power was put on display. Luke tells us in our passage today that this is the first time, or it's the first time Luke records in his gospel, the mention of the kingdom of God. We read here in verse 43, he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to all the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And here we see the purpose of why Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world. Yes, the miracles and the teaching and all of the powers and signs and wonders attested to and confirmed his identity. But his purpose was to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And it raises the question then, as we look at our passage today, what is the kingdom of God? And we talk much about it, and there's many differences of opinion of how the kingdom of God is understood. But what does the Bible tell us about the kingdom of God? Psalm 103:19 says this, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Let me repeat that. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So when we are talking about the kingdom of God, what we are talking about is the reign and rule of God. And the reign and rule of God is universal. It is complete. It is comprehensive. We don't talk about a realm of God's kingdom. It is not as if there's an isolated area of the universe that God reigns and he does not reign in other areas. God rules and reigns over all. That is because he is the creator of all things. And because he's the creator of all things, he's the author of all things. And as the author of all things, he has and possesses authority. Every molecule in this universe has been created by God, exists by the upholding of his power, and will cease to exist only when he says. So when Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, what he is speaking of is a reality that already exists but is bursting into reality through himself as the Messiah. Jesus Christ coming into this world is preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching the rule and reign of God as he is the Davidic king, the promised Davidic king, the Messiah, who will usher in an age, a messianic age. And this messianic age is bound up in God's saving purpose. It is bound up in God's redeeming purpose to redeem lost humanity and create a people for himself who will develop into a community of covenant-keeping people who will do his will and bring him glory. This kingdom was announced through good news, through the gospel, through the fact that God had sent his son into the world, that through him we may not perish but have eternal life. It is the good news that sinners can find favor with God, forgiveness with God, that we can be redeemed. This is the basis of Christ's coming. It is the basis of what he's here to do. And so with that said, in the announcement, the proclamation of God's rule through Christ, he's establishing his saving rule first in the hearts of his people in their relationship by triumphing over sin and Satan and death. But then by exercising his reign, he's gathering people all for himself throughout the world. And finally, the kingdom will be manifest physically to everyone on the final day when Jesus returns. And so with that purpose expressed, I want us to look today at the power of the kingdom. Because 1 Corinthians 4:20 tells us that the kingdom of God does not come in talk, but in power. It is not merely an opinion, it is not merely words, but God's kingdom comes in power. And that power is manifested and expressed in three specific ways in our passage today. And in these three expressions of power, they all have one common denominator, and that is that Christ carries his authority and he expresses his power through his word. His word possesses power. His word possesses authority. It is by the word of God that God called all things into existence. God spoke and it was. It is by the word of God that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It is by his word that he converts us. It is by his word that he rules. It is by his word that he'll judge us one day. And so we have to understand that the most powerful arsenal and weapon in the kingdom of God, the atom bomb, if you will, in the kingdom of God, a demonstration of God's power, is his word. And I think it's so important because we live in a day and age where we're constantly being challenged to cast doubt on God's word. We are hearing other words and other messages and other people and other ideas that are constantly in conflict with what God tells us. It's why there are so many problems in the world. Well, let's look at these three expressions of Christ's word and power. And the first one is Jesus' powerful teaching. The first way we see the kingdom power expressed is in his teaching ministry. Verses 31 through 32, it tells us that he was teaching on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. His word possessed authority. This is not much different than what Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. There is a very similar statement where it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Not as the scribes. And so you see in Jerusalem and in Judea and Galilee and among the Jewish people, there were many rabbis, there were many teachers, and they were scholars, and they were students of the Bible, but they did not speak with authority. In fact, it was a common knowledge and a common refrain among the Jewish rabbis that they would often quote other rabbis in their teaching. Well, Rabbi Hillel says this, and Rabbi Stein says that, and so there was always a reference and a quotation to another rabbi to validate an opinion. In other words, no man could ever stand on his own feet or his own authority when preaching and teaching, but always had to rely on other opinions and other quotations in order to establish some kind of doctrine. That was how the scribes and the Pharisees taught, but Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus spoke with absolute authority. When Jesus spoke, he could say something with absolute authority because Jesus is God, because Jesus is King. And so whatever he says is going to be without error. It is going to, there's not going to be a smidgen of exaggeration. There's not going to be an underestimation. There's not going to be an inaccuracy. There's not going to have to be research done. Because Jesus is fully God and fully man, he can speak with absolute certainty that everything he says is true. And that came out not only in the sense of what he was saying, the content of his sermons, because what is Jesus doing? He's going into the synagogues, he's opening up the Bible, he's opening up the Old Testament, just like we saw in Nazareth, and he's preaching the word. He's expositing the text, and the people are amazed. There's no preacher that ever lived like Jesus. There's no one who, with great efficiency and great skill, can open up the Word of God and teach it because he wrote it. If you want to know the author's intention, you go right to the source. Jesus is the source. He is the living Word of God. And so the written Word of God is just a natural response that's going to flow from him. The distinction was clear, that people could see this man is not like our teachers. He's not like our rabbis. He's not like our leaders. He speaks with authority. There's a gravitas to his preaching. You see, in the Old Testament, God would send his prophets as spokesmen to speak for him. And when the prophet spoke to Israel, the prophet prefaced their statements or their revelations by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, I am not speaking on my own accord. I'm speaking on behalf of God. Hear what God has to say. But when Jesus speaks, he doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." You know, often when we see that phrase in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say to you," what he's saying is, "Truly, truly, I'm saying to you." The double repetition of "truly, truly," or "verily, verily," literally, "amen, amen," is a way of saying, you can take this to the bank. What I'm saying is so true that you could stake your life on it. You see, no other person can speak like that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22, often in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will refer to the law and he'll say about the rabbis, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you." In other words, don't listen to what the others have told you. Listen to me. No other person can do that except the Lord Jesus Christ. The key word which we see here is authority. And again, it goes back to the basic fact that Jesus is the author of his word. And as the author of his word, he can speak with wisdom, with clarity and conviction, and the people will listen. He is compelling. He is captivating. He is convincing. But this must remind us, my brothers and sisters, that we must put our trust in his word continually, because God's word is still powerful. We are not Jesus in the sense that we can exposit the word like he has, but we have the spirit of Christ in us. We have the mind of Christ, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And because we have the mind of Christ, we can, through the Spirit, understand his word, read his word, apply his word, and invoke that same power. When you're arguing and debating with unbelievers, don't rest in your own wisdom and logical arguments to convince people that they need to believe in God. Rest in the power of his word. When you are sharing the gospel, don't try to come up with some fancy or clever illustration to convince someone it's true. Trust in the word of God. When you're trying to find a way through a situation in life, and stop looking to psychologists and sociologists and all the worldly philosophies out there that offer us nothing, and look to the word of God, which gives us the source of life. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God." The power of God is unleashed in our lives through his word. And we need to learn to rely more on his power. When we look at Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, his power was unleashed in the wilderness when he was fighting Satan, and he defeated Satan in the wilderness those 40 days and 40 nights. How? Through the power of his word. I don't think we get it, how powerful the word of God is, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces down to the bone and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. It is a revealer of the intentions of the heart. It shows us who we are. It is the power of the word that saves people. Romans 10:17. The only way people get saved is hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And let us never forget our growth in holiness and sanctification is only going to come through God's sanctifying word. Do you realize, and I say this for myself, throughout the week, how much garbage goes into your head? You realize how much filth and dirt? I have a screen in my sink in my kitchen. I don't know if you have one of these. It's like a little screen you put in the drain, and it catches all the debris that goes in, so this way it doesn't clog the drain pipe. And I'd say at least once every day or two, I have to get that little screen and dump it in the garbage can. It's just filled with crumbs and food and debris. And that's what it's like every day we go ingesting the messaging and the communication we hear from everyone and everything around us. The people you talk to. Think about when you go to work. Think about the people you hang around that don't know God and are spouting off nonsense all day. You're listening to it, whether you realize it or not. It's like all that junk is filtering into that screen. Think about all the messaging we see on TV and in the news and in social media. It's filth, it's dirt. And the only thing that could cleanse us is the word of God. The word of God is that screen that filters all the garbage and tosses it out, right? The word of God is what purifies us and renews our minds. Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against you." See, the word of God is truth. And we're sanctified by the truth. Everything else out there is a half-truth or a lie. But Jesus, because he is the author of the word, we can have trust that his word is true. And so we see that Jesus' ministry is first and foremost established by his preaching and teaching ministry. That continues to this day, where the Holy Spirit still ministers through his servants. The second way we see Christ's power manifested is his power over the spiritual realm. We see this first exorcism recorded for us in Luke's gospel in verse 33. In verse 33, we read this. "And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent to come out of him." And the demon that had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And all were amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports went about him in every place in the surrounding region. And so this is the first instance we see of a demon-possessed person in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I want to stop for a minute and think about this in a very interesting way, because, you know, you read through the Old Testament, and you rarely, if ever, see anything about demon possession in the Old Testament. It's something that's just not spoken of, and you don't really hear about demon possession too much afterward. But for whatever reason, in the Gospel accounts, there are more records of demon possession than anywhere in church history. What is going on at this particular junction that it just seems like demon possessions are one after the other? Well, some who are liberal in their views or understanding of Scripture might say, well, this was a misunderstanding of the times, and they were misdiagnosing mental illness. These were people with bipolar and schizophrenia, and this was just a kind of like a catch-all way of saying, well, the person had a demon. And that might have been true in some occasions, but I don't think that that's true when it comes to what's recorded in Scripture. And that is because God's word, as I said, is true. There's no inaccuracy here. But moreover, there's a spiritual component to this. And that is when Jesus Christ came to this world and became incarnate and established and began preaching the kingdom of God, the whole army and horde of hell came out against him. Every devil, demon, and Satan himself who met him in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights from the moment he was born, with Herod seeking to kill him, Satan is on Jesus. This was a spiritual war. Christ came to preach the rule and reign of God, and Satan said, "Wait a minute, this is my territory. I don't want you here." And all the forces of hell come against Jesus. And there is a great demonic attack upon his people. I want to just say a few things here, because I think there's two extremes that we see in the church. There are one extreme where people overemphasize demonology, right? We have these deliverance ministries in the Pentecostal churches. Well, you have a demon of pride, and you have a demon of gluttony, and you have a demon of lust, and, you know, I couldn't get my parking spot, so it must have been a demon who took my parking spot. We're going beyond what's written in Scripture. We're going beyond what's written in Scripture. We can't give that much credit to the devil. First of all, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, God has taken up residence in your life. And if God has taken residence of your life, he staked a claim in your life, then just remember this: greater is he who is in you than he is of the world. There is no vacancy. No evil spirit or unclean spirit can come inside you and do anything to you. You belong to Jesus. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. End of story. If you're struggling with pride and gluttony and all those things, that's because it's you. It's your sinful flesh. You don't need deliverance from a demon. You need deliverance from your flesh. You need to surrender to Christ. But on the other hand, we do wrong if we ignore the demonic realm altogether. The Bible tells us a third of the angels of heaven were thrust out of heaven with Satan in their rebellion against God. These are not imaginary creatures. These are real supernatural beings and creatures who have existed for millennia, who roam this earth, who are evil, who are unclean, who are defiled, who are wicked, who are cursed, and they are destined for eternal judgment, and they hate humanity because we are made in the image of God. And demons do harm people. There is such a thing as demon possession and demon oppression. Like I said, believers are not victims of this. But if you are not a believer, the Bible says in John 8:44, you're a child of the devil. If you're not a believer, you are open to darkness. You are open to demonic possession. Now, I like to believe that for the most part, particularly living in the Western world, we do not see much of this in our society.
But I got to tell you, and I was praying this earlier, I have sensed more demonic activity personally than I've ever seen in my life. I'm seeing it around me, and people around me. I see it in society. I see it in the news. I see what's going on in civilization. There is an evil unfolding in our midst that I think we are blind to if we are so desensitized. Demonology is real. And what is demonology? How do you discern if someone's demon-possessed or not? Yes, there is a difference between mental illness and demon possession. Sometimes it could be confusing. But generally speaking, people who are bogged deep in sin and rebellion against God have opened themselves up to demonic influence. People who are buried in drug addiction, people who are buried in pornography, sexual license, violent crimes, open themselves wide open to demon possession. And perhaps the biggest gateway to demons is through the occult. There seems to be more of an emphasis on the occult today than I've ever seen. It's in popular culture. It's in entertainment. It comes very innocuous, and sometimes it's very entertaining. But in other ways, it could be very, very wicked, and it comes through us, and we open the gateway and door to hell in our lives when we get into that garbage. I got to tell you, the Old Testament is so specific. You read Leviticus 18 about avoiding all forms of witchcraft and sorcery. It's a work of the flesh. And when we go down that path and you start going to see tarot card readers and you start using Ouija boards, you're just opening a gateway to hell and inviting demons into your life. Now again, if you're a believer, you're not going to do that anyway, and you're safe. But if you're an unbeliever, or if you know someone's unbeliever, you need to warn them about that kind of stuff. I believe there are more people demonized today than we think, especially through social media and the internet. There's so much garbage on the internet. How can we discern if someone's truly demon-possessed? There are several different ways, but one thing is certain. People who are demon-possessed are dominated. Listen to that word. They are dominated by personal inward evil. When you know someone who is just their whole life is dominated by personal evil. Their thoughts are unclean. Their words are unclean. Their actions are unclean. And they just live like a complete slave to sin. There's demonic activity in that person's life. You want to know how you really know? If you're a Christian, you're around that person, you're trying to do the will of God, that person will be your greatest enemy. They will fight you. They will curse you. They will oppose you. They will be the villain in your life. And you're like, what is going on? Brothers and sisters, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and forces of darkness. Just like every demon in hell came after Jesus in his earthly ministry. If you are doing the work of God, if you're trying to serve God, you are a threat to the devil. And if you are threatening the devil and his kingdom, I promise you Satan will send his legions after you. You will feel it. Just the other day, I went for a haircut. And my barber, God bless him, he's a Christian, trying to get into church, pray for him. I love the guy. And we sit there, we talk the word of God. And the guy who's right next to him definitely is one of the most wicked pagans I ever met. He's another barber. And he knows I'm a pastor, and he knows my barber's a Christian. And you have to hear the filth that comes out of his mouth. He comes up with the most disgusting, profane, wicked things to say purposely because he wants to stick it to me and the other guy. And it's funny, when I left there, I prayed for him because I knew. I said, this guy's a demon. He's not sitting there thinking of this on his own. This is demonic. But notice, once again, the demon comes out, is taunting Jesus. We know who you are. You come to destroy us. What do you have to do with us? Even the demon in his restrained state. But notice one thing about the demon. The demon knows that Jesus is the Son of God. It was in James 2:19. The Bible tells us the demons believe and shudder in Christ. It's funny because there are so many human beings that do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The demons have more faith. They don't trust him for their salvation. They're damned, but they know who Jesus is. And they fear the name of Jesus.
And with one word, they're gone. Now again, you don't know the background to this, but in ancient Judaism, the rabbis had a very illustrious form of exorcising demons. They would show up with potions and concoctions and incantations and spells, and it would be a long process, and a lot of it was smoke and mirrors to fool people. Jesus comes in, and with one word, be gone! And the demon instantly throws the person on the floor, comes out of the human being, and the person is freed and cleaned. That's power! That's kingdom power. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the power of his name. He sets prisoners free. He sets the captives free. He sets the oppressed free. Only Jesus can do that. Oh, I pray that there are people that we know who have demons, that God would set them free, that Jesus would say, be gone. Pray for them. Pray for your loved ones. Pray for your friends. Pray for those who are under the evil of this world. Pray that Jesus, with one word of his power, would fell these evil spirits. That's power. You know, it's funny because we, if you're into gaming or comic book stuff, you know, I get into this at times. You know, there's a saying like where someone's really like Thor in Marvel. He's OP, they call it. He's overpowered, right? You bring a character into a movie and you have to kind of wipe the slate. Jesus is the ultimate OP. Jesus doesn't have to lift a finger. He just speaks the word. And every force in the universe trembles at his presence. This is the King. This is who we serve. This is our Lord. He's no longer the carpenter from Galilee who's getting kicked around. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And the kingdom comes with power. The next thing we see is that Jesus has power over physical sickness. Jesus has power over physical sickness. It says in verse 38, he rose and left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. This is Simon Peter, of course. No need for introduction. Everybody knows who Simon Peter is. His mother-in-law was ill with high fever. Luke, being a doctor, uses this as a medical term. And this literally means a fever leading to death. And they appealed to him on her behalf. And so here's Simon Peter's mother-in-law. She's in bed and she's sick and she's going to die. And so they, Lord, what can you do? It says he stood over her and he rebuked the fever and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve him. Once again, we see not only Jesus' power over his teaching, power expressed in his over the demonic realm, but Jesus has power over sickness, disease, and death. Jesus has power over sickness, disease, and death. Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. He knows how to treat people medically. But he is telling us about the great physician who can do miraculous works of healing in our lives that no other human being could do. There are some things that medicine just cannot figure out. And there are times when God intervenes. Does he do it all the time? No. Now, in this particular time, Jesus performed many healing miracles, many of which we'll see throughout the Gospel of Luke. There are times where he does not heal. In this particular case, after the healing, we see the response of Peter's mother-in-law. Immediately, she was healed. It wasn't a slow process. Immediately, she was healed. And immediately, she got up and began to serve him. You see, that's the power of Christ. The power of Christ is not just to heal us and to restore us, but to equip us to serve. The greatest healing comes through the gospel. You see, the greatest disease, the greatest brokenness, the greatest pain that we are in, the greatest
illness that we have is our sin sickness. It's a cancer. I've seen so many people die of cancer in the last couple of years. Cancer just rots the body and destroys you physically. It's a horrible disease. And if you have a loved one who went through it, you know the nightmare and the horror of watching it. But sin is that invisible disease that eats away at your soul. It eats away at your mind. It eats away at your will, and it crushes you and deforms you and destroys you. Just like cancer deforms you physically, sin deforms you spiritually. It makes you a monster.
Only Christ can bring full, complete healing. And he does that through his death and resurrection. The Bible tells us, 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. By his wounds you've been healed, taken right out of Isaiah 53. We were all like straying sheep, and that was the healing we needed. Healing to mend the brokenness of sin in our heart, to mend the brokenness of sin in the broken relationships in our life. Healing to bring us into reconciliation with God. And once you are healed, oh, that's one thing about Jesus. When he heals you, you're healed. Amen. There's no backwards. You get up and you serve him. You serve the King. I guess the question then remains, what about healings today, physical healings? Are these still for us today? Yes and no. On the one hand, again, there are many self-professed faith healers. I don't call them faith healers. I call them fake healers. Because that's exactly what they are. They're charlatans. They're liars. They're phonies. They're snake oil salesmen. They're con artists. They go on TV. They sell you a bottle of oil and tell you if you give them $1,000, they'll heal you. They are from the pit of hell. They're false prophets. You know how you know? I'll tell you how you know. Look what it says here. Going back to Luke's gospel, verse 40, as the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. I want you to notice, every single person who came to Jesus was healed. That night when they found out Peter's mother-in-law was healed, everybody far and wide came, and it was a wholesale healing. You're healed. Boom, you're healed. Boom, you're healed. Boom. It was done by the word of his power. That's kingdom power. Amen. These charlatans, nothing. It's all smoke and mirrors. You go there, they're playing games, people throwing themselves on the floor, shaking. But guess what? Majority of people walk out of there never experiencing healing. The only thing they leave with is empty pockets. And false hope. You want to show me real healings? None of these people can give you credibility on one real healing. They're all lies. You see, Jesus is our healer. The beautiful thing is this. The healing that we so desperately need comes first and foremost through the cross. It deals with the cancerous effects of sin. But then the Lord in his mercy at times does grant us physical healing. I don't always understand why or who and how God sovereignly determines. But I've been a Christian long enough to know that through the prayers of the righteous, I have seen people healed. I've seen people who were diagnosed with cancer and the diagnosis was reversed. I've seen people who didn't look like they were going to live long and they lived 10 years more. I've seen prayer at work. Jesus is still our healer. And there is healing with him. But we should not, the whole point of the miracle isn't expect a miracle. Right? That's not the point of the miracle. The point of the miracle is to point us to Jesus. And in pointing us to Jesus, whether he gives us the healing or not, we are content in him.
Because sometimes and many times, it's God's will for us to suffer. How can we explain why Jonathan Edwards, one of the famous preachers of the great revivals of the 18th century, died in his 50s of throat, having a throat infection? Could God have healed him? Absolutely. But it was God's will to take him home. David Brainerd was 19 years old. He was going to go on a mission trip to bring the gospel to the Native Americans. Men filled with love for the lost. The Lord took him out. Could God have healed him? 100%. Did God heal him? No. James Montgomery Boyce was one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century. Led one of the great reformation of the 20th century, which led us to the reformed, a lot of the reformed restoration we've seen in the last 20 years. Died in his 50s of cancer. Could God have healed him? Yeah. But he didn't. There's going to be times where one of us may get cancer. We may get sick. We may get a heart attack. We may get a stroke, and it might be it for you. And your days may be ended sooner than you wanted. But guess what? God is sovereign. And listen, we're not going home one day sooner than is determined, or one day later. And we have to rest in that. There may be times in this life we're going to get physical sickness, and you should expect physical sickness because that's the normal course of life, right? That's the norm. To go through life expecting health and wealth and healing all the time is a false reality. Remember, we're talking about the manifestation of God's power in the kingdom of God in Jesus' earthly ministry. Great power is being expressed. This is not the normative experience. It's a descriptive experience of this particular time in history. It doesn't mean that we still don't get taste of it, but it's also to make us long for the eternal state. Because what good is getting healed now and living a few more years and dying anyway? The bottom line is, what we really look forward to is the resurrection of the dead. What we really look forward to is the new heavens and new earth, when we'll have perfectly new bodies that function 100%, never get sick, never disease, and live forever. That's the goal. That's the true healing. And we'll experience that one day if we stay in the faith. Well, let's look at this one last thing I want to look at here before we conclude. In verse 42, it says, "When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach.'" But I just want to stop there for a moment. What a juxtaposition. The power of Christ and the kingdom of God being expressed, being manifested, and yet we see the humanity of Jesus. He needs to withdraw, needs some time alone to rest. I'm learning this for myself. It's good to be desolate sometimes. There's times you need to get alone. There's times you need to just withdraw. If Jesus Christ in his humanity need to withdraw and he need to spend time with the Father and rest and recuperate, we need to do it too. Rest is a divine principle. It's a principle where it's set forth in the Sabbath, and we enter into Christ's rest as believers. But my brothers and sisters, there are times where we need to learn to rest. There are times we need to say no to things and just set aside time, and it's okay to be alone. Let me conclude. Jesus' power and authority is put on full display for all those in Capernaum to see. Like all of Jesus' works, they are not meant to be an end in and of themselves, but confirm who Jesus really is, the Son of God, and proves he's not a false prophet, he's not a charlatan, but he's the sovereign Son of power. The kingdom of God is established, his power is established, and it is seen in his word and authority he possesses. He has authority in his preaching and teaching. He has authority over demons, and he has authority over sickness. But his greatest display of power would be, as Tom was talking earlier, in his conquering death. You see, one of the last great miracles of Jesus was when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And as magnificent as that was, Lazarus would die again. He was merely resuscitated. But Jesus Christ would rise from the dead, never to die again. Do you know what the whole point of that is? You see, there's no greater enemy you have than the most powerful enemy you have. And do you know who the most powerful enemy we all have as human beings is? Death. Death is the great equalizer. I don't care if you're Caesar. I don't care if you're the President of the United States, King Charles. I don't care if you're the lowly man in the street or the beast, like Brother Tom was saying. Death comes for us all. And nobody beats death. Death reminds us that we are mortal. Death reminds us that we are nothing. Death reminds us that naked you come into this world and naked you leave. Death reminds you how powerless you are. And that's why Jesus is the most powerful one. He is omnipotent because he conquered death. He is a risen Savior. He is the King who rules the universe. And if death cannot stop, if you can't kill Jesus, nothing could stop him. And if God is with us, then who can be against us? What power in this world? What power of hell? What scheme of man? What could be done to God's people if Christ is with us? If we belong to Jesus? That's power. I want you to realize something in this, because when we talk about kingdom power, we're not just talking about this aspect here in the first century, but we have this power too. Not in the dramatic sense that Christ did, but it's a power not of talk, but in the gospel. I want to end on this note. It was about a year or two ago, I was meeting with a pastor. And we were sitting down talking, having coffee. He's an older pastor, and he said to me, he shared his heart, and he said, "Bob, I'm discouraged." And I said, "Why is that?" He said, "Bob, where's the power? Where's all the mighty works of God that we hear about? Why does it seem sometimes like we're just going through life and it just seems like God's not there?" And I stopped and I pondered and I said, "You know, I feel the same way at times. Where's the power?" And I reflected on that, and we followed up and talked. But I want you to turn your Bibles. I want you to think of something here with me. Because I've been asking myself this question. When we look at the church today, I'm going to say something that might, I don't know who's here, who's not here. I mean, I'm not particularly trying to offend anyone, but look at the empty seats here today. You want to know where the power is? Somewhere else. It's not here. Or something else has power over people's lives. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Understand this, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's what I want you to see, verse 5. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Do you know what the apostle is speaking of there? He's not speaking of the people of the world. He's speaking about people who have the appearance of godliness. You know what people are that have the appearance of godliness? They look like Christians. They talk like Christians. They appear to be Christians. But there's no power. I believe the reason why we don't see the power of God in our lives is because we're in the flesh. We've surrendered and capitulated to the culture, to our passions, to our flesh. In a way, we've just given up and gone through the motions. I'm not saying it's about grace and truth. I am saying it's broad about Christendom today, particularly in America. I'm saying it about myself. I want more power in my life. I pray you would have more power in your life. It can only come through one way. Get this. I've really been meditating. God really laid this on my heart. What is the whole theme we've seen here? Authority. Jesus has authority. The demons obey him. Sickness runs out of the body. The wind and wave obey him. The dead are raised from the dead. But yet, in our own anti-authoritarian God complex, we resist the authority of Christ and think we know better. When we surrender to his will and submit, the word submit means to obey, to literally come under voluntarily the command and authority of Christ, I believe that's when we'll unleash the power of God in our lives. I believe as long as we resist God's power and authority in our lives and we just want to do our own thing and be our own person, I really believe we're never going to see the real power of God unleashed, not in just grace and truth, but here in the churches in New York, throughout the land. I don't think we're going to see revival because by and large, the church today is just, it's a curse of hypocrisy upon us. I think our testimony by and large as Christians has been horrendous. I say that with sadness in my heart. Finally, last but not least, I went from having almost nothing to say to having so much to say. But I want to remind you all that Christ's power will return to this world in a very dramatic fashion one day. Every eye is going to see the power of Christ. You know, it was funny because, you know, those pictures of Armageddon I used to get in my old movies where Christ is going to return and all the world's going to shoot their nuclear missiles at him. You know, that's imaginary. But that's exactly how much the world hates Jesus. But listen to what the Bible says. I want you to have this picture in your mind because this is the hope we have. Whatever's going on in this world today, it may seem hopeless. It may seem like we may feel weak. We may feel like we're powerless. But trust me. One day Christ is coming back and all power and authority will be his and he will let every human being know who is sovereign. Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened and behold a white horse and the one sitting on it is called faithful and true and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire and on his head are many diadems and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we long to see your power manifest in our lives. And Lord, it is manifest. We see the power of God in many various ways. But Lord, we want to see power, oh, helping us to overcome sin, helping us, oh Lord, to live more for you. Power to preach the gospel, power to live the gospel. Oh, Lord, power to fill the church, not for the sake of filling the church, but so people could glorify and worship your holy name, Lord. Power to heal, power to mend broken relationships, power to cast off the powers of darkness. Oh, Lord, we need you. We need you, Jesus. Humble us, Lord. Help us, break us to repentance and humility. Oh, Lord, we need you more than ever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please stand and we'll